Turn your Bibles to Romans 13. We'll be in verses 1 through 7 this morning. And the title of the sermon is God's Sovereign Rule Over All Creation. God's Sovereign Rule Over All Creation. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to governing authorities. Again, this letter is written to the church, but I believe that verse 1 includes the believing and the unbelieving. When we look at God's moral laws, we must understand that they're for all people. They're not just for believers, and certainly the laws of the land would be the same. And so Paul says, let every person be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We need to understand that the leaders around the world are all appointed by God. They're not all appointed by God because they're good leaders. They're appointed by God by his design and for his purposes. Sometimes God gives a leader that's a great and gracious leader and a wise leader as a blessing to a nation. And sometimes God gives sinful and reprobate leaders to a nation in judgment to give them what they actually desire. It's what he talked about back in Romans 1, that God gives people over to their own desires to do what ought not to be done. Therefore, when we see wicked leaders in leadership around the world, we have to understand that the world is being judged by Almighty God. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Paul wants us to be reminded and to understand that if all the authorities in the world are appointed by God, then when we rebel against an earthly authority, as believers, we must be reminded that we're not simply rebelling against a man, but we're actually rebelling against God. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. This statement in chapter 3 is pretty obvious, but it's obviously needed, or God wouldn't have given it to Paul to put it here. He's reminding us that when we walk through this world, if we're doing what is right, there's no reason for our conscience to be fearful. There's no reason for our conscience to be afraid of earthly leaders because we're obeying God and following God and doing what is good. And why should we do this? Verse 4, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Paul here, like Peter, is writing that if we suffer for doing evil, we deserve it. But if we suffer for doing good, then we're being persecuted for Christ's sake. So whether we're being persecuted for evil, that is a place to repent. That is a place to be sorrowful for dishonoring our God and disobeying the leaders. But when we suffer for doing good, it's a time for rejoicing because God considered us worthy to suffer for his name. Paul continues in verse 4 and he says, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. When we see laws in the land where murderers are rightly punished, where thieves are rightly punished, where those criminals are rightly punished, we're seeing echoes of God's moral law and his punishment being carried out through earthly authorities. And we should rejoice for that. When we see murderers being let go, when we see thieves being let go, and we see the good being punished, again, we must understand that it is a nation that is being judged by God and given over to their sinfulness, and we need to be in much prayer. Prayer for their souls and prayer for those that are good that are being persecuted. When we think of things, situations like that, our mind should be carried to the book of Hebrews. When those that were serving the king, those that were preaching the truth were ending up in prison and their houses were being stolen and all their goods being stolen. And the church in love responds to serve them, and they are too suffering for that service of love. So many times when people read this passage in Romans, it's as if their brain shuts off to all other scripture, to all other truths, and it's like lemmings. We hear God command us on every page of scripture, but suddenly when we're commanded to obey the authorities, we think it's higher to obey the earthly authorities than it is to obey God, and that can never be our mindset. We must understand that if to do good in a world that calls it evil, so be it. Continue to do good. I've heard so many Christians lately saying, well, I can't witness here. I can't be a Christian here. I can't do what God's called me to do here. Who's your Lord? Who's your leader? Who will tell us when and where we worship? Who will tell us what day we are to set aside to worship? Will it be the world or will it be our God? Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. In other words, when we disobey, when we rebel against God, we're committing an act of treason, but that act of treason hurts our conscience. It hardens our conscience. When we walk in obedience with God, if we're desiring to see Him exalted, if we're desiring to have His word proclaimed to the world so that they can repent and believe, that their sins may be held down by the truth of God's word, our conscience will be soft and we will hear the word of the Lord much more easily. But when we go against God's word, when we go against the conscience that He's working in us by the Holy Spirit, our conscience can become hard. That's why in the Psalms it talks about breaking up that fallow ground so that we can be a ground ready for the word of God to be received. Verse 6, for the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. Think about that next time that we have to pay sales tax or tax on our salary or tax on our land or tax on our car. We can be so overwhelmed that these taxes are being so oppressive on us. And again, if taxes are fair, consider it fair because God is working in and through the situation graciously. And when they're harsh, understand that it is God judging a nation. How do we respond as believers as our nation's being judged? It's easy for us to say as believers, well, this is unfair. They need to be lower. And we murmur and we complain and we're actually fighting against Almighty God. Because God has a purpose for everything that He does. God has a purpose for every leader He puts in position. God has a purpose for everything that happens in this world by His design, for His glory. And so Paul says, for they are the authorities. They are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, meaning to the world. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. What Paul is doing here is he's reminding the church we are to live in the world and not of the world. And yet while we live in the world, we are to be subject to earthly authorities. This is why Paul could write to the church and say to pray for Caesar, even though Caesar was about killing Christians on a regular basis. If we think as believers we only have to obey the authorities when they do good, then we're misunderstanding what Paul's talking about here. As we ponder the weight of this passage, we need to be reminded that if we are to rightly interpret this section on how to rightly obey earthly authorities, we must not forget that all Paul has already written so far in the book of Romans, and I would argue everything else that's written in Scripture as well. Primarily that the Lord God Almighty rules over all, and all men are responsible before Him. See, we're also called previously in verses that we're not to take vengeance, right? It's easy for us to merely ridicule the authorities around us. It's a form of vengeance, but we're to leave vengeance for the Lord. So when the Lord gives good, gracious leaders, it's a blessing to all, not just to the church. But when God gives leaders that look just like the lost around us, we can't be surprised that they don't do things that honor God. And yet, by submitting to God, we're still to owe them respect and revenue and taxes. As Christians, we are to live the same in the fellowship with our brothers and sisters as we do in the world. Meaning, as God's image bearers, we are to always be walking in love and truth for the glory of God. We are to live all of life as living sacrifices, as an act of spiritual worship for the glory of King Jesus. We are to consciously and intentionally live before the face of God in all of life. How many different fragments do we have in our lives? How many different places do we intentionally think, well, I have to act this way at church and this way at work and this way at play and this way here and this way here? Beloved, when we do that, we are being a torment to our own soul. We're actually saying, well, God really rules here, but he doesn't really rule here. Well, he rules maybe a little here, but not really much here. There's a Latin phrase, coram Deo. This phrase is a beautiful phrase that was proclaimed often during the Reformation. See, the beauty of the Reformation is it restored truth to its rightful place. It restored the scriptures to its rightful place. It restored the church to her rightful place. But what it also did was cause the church to live holy. If we get excited merely about the doctrines of the Reformation, merely about the glory of God once again being seen on the earth in a beautiful way, and we miss the fact that by seeing that glory, we're meant to live holy lives, then we're misunderstanding everything that we're about. R.C. Sproul wrote an article to help believers understand this Latin phrase, and I want to read a part of it. It's a large part, but I thought it fit very well for pondering about our passage this morning. R.C. wrote, "This phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. To live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and whenever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There is no place so remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze. To be aware of the presence of God is to be acutely aware of his sovereignty. The uniform experience of the saints is to recognize that if God is God, then he is indeed sovereign. When Saul was confronted by the refulgent glory of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, his immediate question was, 'Who is it, Lord?' He wasn't sure who was speaking to him, but he knew that whoever it was certainly sovereign over him. Living under divine sovereignty involves more than a reluctant submission to sheer sovereignty that is motivated out of fear of punishment. It involves recognizing that there is no higher goal than offering honor to God. Our lives are to be living sacrifices, oblations offered in a spirit of adoration and gratitude. To live all of life, coram Deo, is to live a life of integrity. It is a life of wholeness that finds its unity and coherency in the majesty of God. A fragmented life is a life of disintegration. It is marked by inconsistency, disharmony, confusion, conflict, contradiction, and chaos. The Christian who compartmentalizes his or her life into two sections of the religious and non-religious has failed to grasp the big idea. The big idea is that all of life is religious or none of life is religious. To divide life between the religious and the non-religious is a sacrilege. This means that if a person fulfills his or her vocation as a steelmaker, attorney, or homemaker, coram Deo, then that person is acting every bit as religious as the soul-winning evangelist who fulfills his vocation. I think that's one place that the American church fails horribly. We don't see all of life as an opportunity to serve our God. Only if we're doing ministry is that serving God, but that's not true. R.C. continues. It means that David was as religious when he obeyed God's call to be a shepherd as he was when he was anointed with the special grace of kingship. Integrity is found where men and women live their lives in a pattern of consistency. It is a pattern that functions the same basic way in church and out of church. It is a life that is open before God. It is a life which all is done as to the Lord. It is a life lived by principle, not by expediency, by humility before God, not defiance. It is a life lived under the tutelage of conscience that is held captive by the word of God. End quote. See, beloved, the beauty of saying that we're living by conscience, we can only use that phrase when we're living by the word of God. If someone says to you, well, I can't go against conscience, meaning they can't stop sinning because they think sinning is good, then they're not living by conscience. They're living by their sinful, fallen heart. When Luther said, here I stand, I cannot move, unless you can convince me by the scriptures, it's not safe or right to move from conscience. And what he meant was a conscience that is gripped and held by the word of God. We use the word conscience today so far out of character as believers that we need to rethink how we use that word. It's basically saying, as I hold to the truth of Scripture, this is my conclusion and I can't let go unless you can convince me that I'm holding on to it wrongly, which we all do. But when we use that phrase, we're linking it to our conviction of the truth of Scripture and it's convicting me, I must live this way and I must speak this way. And we know that living this way before the face of God was Paul's goal in writing this section because 8 times God is mentioned in this verse, in these 7 verses. 8 times. 8 times we're reminded by mentioning God that it's all about how God rules in and through the fallen world, not about how the world rules. 8 times we are told to look heavenward as we ponder the authority of earthly leaders. 8 times Paul graciously declared that all authority has its source from God who has all authority. Remember, we pondered the same thing about truth, right? The same thing about love. If God is love, it's because every act of love has been given from God through man. No one loves unless it's given from God. Truth, God is truth, means no one speaks truth unless God works that truth in them and through them. You don't have to be a believer to speak truth because God graciously speaks truth through unbelievers. Aren't we glad that our surgeon who's an unbeliever knows about the truth of the body so they can do what we need to be done? See, we need to understand that God is so much more sovereign than we realize. We don't live in a world where these people are moved and guided by the Lord because we're believers, and these people, they're in utter chaos, and God has nothing to do with them. Yes, they are in utter chaos, but God has everything to do with them. It's what it means to be sovereign. If there's one molecule in this universe that God doesn't rule over, then God's not God. See, we think that we can say, well, God is sovereign, and we can talk about all these things that are outside of his control. What do I mean? When we murmur and complain, we're acting as if this thing out here, even if it's sinful, is outside of God's control, so we can murmur and complain. As I said before, if we see the world going out of control, it's a reminder to remind us that this is not our home. That this is not where our citizenship is. Our citizenship is in heaven. And the reason why we're here is for the good of them. They're not here for the good of us. See, many times we murmur and complain because we think that, oh, since I'm a Christian, everybody should be for my good. Well, the Bible is a different story. God is for us, even if the whole world is against us. That's why we have hope. Did David have enemies? David is declared in the scriptures we read this morning, right? That he was a man after God's own heart, and yet he had enemies. Enemies that were so great and pressing upon him that he knew he would perish unless God intervened. Did he whine at the oncoming army? Did he whine and complain about the enemies? No, he cried out to God in prayer and says, do what you got to do because I can't do it. Think about it. Back to the passage. Taxes are too much. Everything's too expensive. It's easy to murmur and complain and say, I just got to find some other place to live. How about cry out to God to meet your needs because you believe you're here for a reason? See, if we all don't think that we're here for a reason, there's other places that are easier to live in, I guarantee it, than Massachusetts. Between the liberalism that's around us, the sinfulness that's around us, the high taxation. But if you live here to have low taxes and easy life, you're living in the wrong place. But if you're living here because you believe that God designed you being here, that he brought you here either by birth or moving you here because he wants you here as a light in this dark and fallen world. It's the only reason why we should be here. See, if we sit back and say, you know what, it'd be great just to live on the beach or the mountain or whatever place you think is the best. And I hope every time you think of that, it comes to you. But there's nobody to minister to there if I'm going to live a life of isolation by myself on some private beach or on some private mountain. Great place to get away. Great place to go and get refreshed. But God has us live around sinners for one reason, so that we can preach Christ to them, that we can be gracious to them, that we can live for the glory of God. As I was pondering this passage, I thought about how Jesus lived, and there's a million examples we could pull from the scriptures, how Jesus submitted to earthly authorities, even though he was the King of glory. If we think for a moment, just on a surface level, and you read the Gospels about everything that Jesus said, you never see him rebelling against authority. If the King of glory can submit to earthly authorities, these wicked sinners, we certainly can, correct? Just as Jesus proclaimed just before he was crucified, as he was willing to submit to these pagans that were in authority so as to accomplish the will of the Father, because he trusted that the Father was the one that was ultimately in control and he was the one who placed them there, not Pilate, not the Jews, nor the Romans. Think about that. The Holy One could look at a wicked sinner and submit to him, believing that God had a purpose in submitting to them. Turn your Bibles to John 19. John 19. As I was reading this passage yesterday, every time I read Jesus being afflicted or spit upon or mocked, my heart was just breaking. The perfect king comes to suffer so that we can be set free. This is the point. We have to suffer to see others set free. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to submit to the truth. They don't want to listen to it. They don't want to be around us. But if we love them, if we serve them, if we be who God's called us to be, then we have opportunity. John 19, beginning in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. But I'm the Holy One. I don't deserve to be flogged. Jesus didn't say that, did he? Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, arrayed him in a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Then what did you flog him for? What did you allow the soldiers to beat him for, if there was no guilt in him? Verse 5. So Jesus came out. Again, another act of submission. He didn't stay in the back. He didn't keep hidden from the crowds. He did what Pilate wanted him to do. Here I am, I'm bringing him out. And Jesus comes out willingly. No one takes my life, but I lay it down willingly. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. As I pondered that yesterday, they were doing it in mock and jest. And yet in that mocking and jesting, they gave more respect than his own people gave him. Right? The Gentiles were doing it to mock. This is the king of the Jews. We're going to show the Jews what we think of their king. And yet putting on that robe and putting on that crown was more respect than his own people gave. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man, not the King of kings and Lord of lords, not the eternal Son who has been forever, but behold the man." We can praise God that he was a man, right? We can praise God that he was fully human to earn our salvation, to earn our righteousness, to be our atonement. But Pilate was saying it in a mocking way. It's as if Pilate says, "I'm the king, I'm the leader, and here's the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Why? Because he looked like royalty. And that made them angry. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered Pilate, "We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Think about the irony of that statement. Jesus Christ is the Logos. Jesus is the one who spoke the law to Moses on the mountain so that it could be written on tablets of stone by the finger of God. And the Jews pull it out as a way to defy him. "No, wait a minute, we have a law. And according to that law, this man must die." What are they accusing him of? Hypocrisy. Blasphemy. A man can't call himself God. That's blasphemy. He needs to die. And that's right. But the problem is he is God. And they're using God's law to condemn God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Why? Why was Pilate more afraid when he heard this? Because there was something about Jesus that God was pressing upon him, that he wasn't just a man. Think about it. This leader that's mocking, that's flogging him, that's allowing him to be ridiculed as a king, is now becoming a little more fearful. He enters his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Not understanding that he came from heaven to dwell among us. But let's face it, in that time period, there was a lot of teaching about the gods. False gods, as they were, but the gods. And they had magical powers. They had authority. He wants to know where he's from. He's not asking as one who's submitting. He's not asking as one who desires to know him as a believer. He's just asking a question. And look at Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. That one phrase has to help us understand what it means to submit to authorities. There is a place to submit to authorities, and there is a place that we stand for Almighty God. Not in defiance in a way that we seek to kill or destroy or be unchristlike. But how can Paul write that everyone must submit to the authorities, and we know that King Jesus was sinless, that he did everything right, and the king says, "Where are you from?" And he's silent. See, sometimes we confuse being truthful with having to tell everything. And we need to know when to be a speaker of everything and when to keep things close to the vest. When an enemy's close, it's not time to open up and show him everything. Remember the king of Israel? He's sick and God heals him. And the entourage from a foreign land comes. And he's so excited that God healed him that he shows him everything. Takes him into the treasury. Takes him into the house of God. He's showing it off like, "Look at all this stuff. It's all mine. God loves me because he's given me all this stuff." They leave, and then God comes knocking. Did you show them everything? Yeah. Was there nothing you kept back? No. Then everything that they saw, they'll come and take from you. Why? Because he was boasting in the stuff as if it was his. He did the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar did. Look at all these things my hands have made. And God causes him to live in the grass and in the woods and eat the grass. And his fingernails grew like claws. And his hair covered his back. See, beloved, if we boast in what we have to the world, just as if to say, look it, I'm somebody, we're offending God. Because if you want to boast in being somebody, then boast in being a child of the King. Boast in being saved. Boast in being redeemed. Boast in the glorious truths of the gospel as you give it to the person. See, when sinners kick against the gospel, we need to remind them, I am a wicked sinner just like you, but Christ Jesus has set me free. We don't witness the gospel as if we're superhumans or special people that have never sinned. That's hypocrisy. So Pilate says, where are you from? But Jesus gives him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? See him stick his chest out? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is in front of him, and he's going to stick his chest out and say, you'll not speak to me? Do you not know that I have all authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Here's the wisdom. Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has a greater sin. Think about what he's saying. He's saying, I was wrongly arrested. I was wrongly arrested and brought to you. Therefore, he that brought me to you is in greater sin. What's he saying to Pilate? You're a wicked sinner, and you're sinning in my presence right now. They're a greater sinner, but you're still a sinner because you are falling into their plans. Do you think Pilate heard the word? Do you think that fear quaking in his belly, that feeling of nausea, that he's petrified because he doesn't know who this person is, got through? It certainly did. Look at verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Now think about who's saying this. Would you ever say in a conversation as a Christian, if you don't do this the right way, you're no friend of Donald Trump? Would that be the authority that we would use in an argument? No, never. And yet the Jews who claim to be worshipers of God are using Caesar as the means to get Pilate to be their puppet. They continue, everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic called Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, meaning Friday. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to be crucified. Again, when we read it in a doctrinal statement, that no one took Jesus' life, that he willingly laid it down, that no one took his life, but he gave it up freely as an offering to God. Hold that over this passage, and we see God submitting in an ultimate way, but never releasing his kingship, never releasing the rights that he has as the King of Glory. He didn't submit to this question that wasn't a question that needed to be answered, but he submitted to the authority and went away and was crucified. See, when the authorities come in your home and they treat you unjustly, you can stand there silent. You don't have to answer every question they have. But if you're going 100 miles an hour down the highway and the policeman pulls you over, you submit to his authority because you broke the law. If the law of the land is right and good, then we submit to it because we understand it's a gift from God. If the law of the land is illegal, we don't submit to it. We'll talk more about that in a moment. All of those that were gathered that day had no regard for the scriptures, nor for God and his sovereign authority. The decisions they made revealed their wicked and fallen rebellious hearts. Although the Jews claimed to follow God, their hearts were far from him, as revealed by their desires and words and actions that were against King Jesus. So why is it that so many today inside American Christianity teach that the only way that we have to submit to the authorities if they are all believers or as if they're good people? Didn't Jesus submit to sinners? This is why they fight so hard to get Christians into high political positions, thinking then the country will be a better place. But isn't God already sovereign over who rules America? He certainly is. Isn't the goal of the church to build the church, not to build an earthly kingdom? Why wouldn't Jesus take up the throne in Israel? Wouldn't that have been better to have King Jesus be the king of Israel? He'd be the best king of Israel they've ever had. But it wouldn't have been right because he was already king of the world. He couldn't take a lesser position. See, when we think that we must build America to be a Christian nation before we can be the people of God, we're putting things backwards. We're called to be the people of God, even if Caesar is our king. See, Paul lived a missionary life. He didn't live a political rally life. He went from city to city to preach King Jesus. He didn't go about preaching to find a better Caesar. Listen to Paul's words that he records, that Luke records in the book of Acts. Paul says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And all this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he," meaning God, "when God had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised.'" See Acts 13, 16 and following. Again, Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling that they should seek God." Think about that statement. God made America, America, so that they might seek God. How will America seek God? By having a better political system? By having a better judicial system, or by the church preaching the gospel? From Daniel, we read these words. "Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." What would our response have been if the king says, tell me what my dream means, but I'm not going to tell you my dream? Would we seek another way out from that? Or would we simply fall on our face, trusting that if God wants us to be saved, that he would give us the understanding? Or would we just die if it was the will of God? See, we're going to be confronted by sinners our whole life. Who will we trust in? Will we trust in man, or will we trust in God to save us? Will we trust in our own abilities and our own talents to get us out of the situation? Or will we rest and submit to God Almighty, knowing and believing that he works through every circumstance and he has a divine purpose? Beloved, if we always run from pain, if we always run from tough situations, do you know who we're going to minister to? Nobody. Nobody. It's costly to minister to people. It's costly to love one another. It's costly to love your neighbors. But that's why we're here. Christ came and lived so that we might live forever. But the life that we have now has an end date. Let's not try to make it heaven. It has a purpose. It has a value. It has a reason. But it's not the end game. This life is not our home. To be in the presence of God for all eternity, the moment we die, to be in the presence of the King, that's where true joy is. Not in stuff of this world, not in a life of ease. Think about Daniel. And then think about what you see in American Christianity. We see in American Christianity those that spend more time and more money trying to make American politics Christian, and yet at the same time spend little or no money evangelizing the lost. Do you realize that there's Christian ministry on ministry on ministry on ministry that has no purpose of evangelization, but it's only about putting good people in political power? The reason why they do this is because they don't believe that God is really sovereign. They fear that God's will is being thwarted by wicked people being in places of authority. So they see no need to submit. But as believers, we are called to walk by faith always. And as we walk by faith, trusting that Jesus is Lord of all, we are actually obeying him when we submit to earthly authorities that are around us. And therefore, we are not trying to earn the approval of man, not trying to earn the approval of the earthly authorities, but instead we are seeking to be pleasing to God because we're living coram Deo. And only here can we find true freedom and a clear conscience. If we are living coram Deo, it will be obvious to us that if the earth's authority either condones sinful behavior or demand us to act sinfully, we are not to obey them, but to expose their sin, because we cannot rebel against the scriptures and against the God we serve, nor do we want others to. For example, our country gives approval to abortion, to euthanasia, to sexual perversion, to the attempting to change gender, racism, prejudice, and we could go on and on and on. And I know Christians that say, well, if these are the law, who am I to say no? That's not how we're to submit to the authorities. If the authorities give approval to sin, the church is to say no, even if it means they die. See, we rebel not doing the sin, and then we submit to their sword. See how hard it is to be this person that desires to live coram Deo? See, we're not saying as believers that there's no consequences to say no to those in authority. But we say no willingly, knowing that there are consequences. Mr. Bunyan, we will let you out of prison if you promise you won't preach a gospel of grace. That you won't preach this gospel of grace. We'll let you out of prison. And what does he say to the authorities? I won't do that. And he willingly stays in prison. He doesn't spend his time trying to fight his way out. He spends his time penning letters and books to his church to encourage them to press on, even though that he's in prison. Why? Because he knows the word of God is not bound, that it's living and it's active, and it's a two-edged sword, and he understands that the kingdom of God doesn't need him. So if God wants him to be used from there, he'll gladly be used from there. Why does he have that attitude? Because he saw it lived out in the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was arrested time after time after time. Why? Because he said no to the authorities when they said, you can't preach that here. And he said, I'm preaching it anyway because God told me to. And then he willingly was arrested. Do you see how that works?
There's too many Christians in America today that say, well, I can't preach here because, you know, my government says I can't preach. Or I can't go on a mission trip there because that government says I can't preach. Oh, you can go. Oh, and you can preach because God told you to. He is the ultimate authority. But as you go, if it is also the will of the Lord that your blood be spilled, it will be spilled. There was a man who prayed for years to have an opportunity to preach the gospel to a Muslim nation. He studied and he studied and he learned the language and he studied and he studied, and the day came and he went to the land and he went into the center square and he preached the gospel, and when he was halfway through, they cut off his head. Guess what the response was of the American church? What a waste. Was it? Are we going to rewrite scripture and say Stephen was a waste? Are we going to rewrite scripture and say Jesus was a waste? Are we going to rewrite history and say Peter being crucified upside down was a waste? See, beloved, the blood of the martyrs has always strengthened the church. And if God calls us to be faithful and it costs us our life, there's not a greater gift we can have. Because the moment our head is chopped off is the moment we're in the presence of our King. They gave us a gift. That's why the writer of Hebrews can say, what can man do to us? Fully knowing he just wrote that our brothers and sisters were sawn in two. They were beheaded. They were clothed in animal skins because the world was not worthy of them. See, beloved, there is a way to submit to the authorities in a God-honoring way. And there is a way to rebel against the authorities in a God-honoring way by seeing that God is in control in both. If we are submitting to God, then we'll submit to the earthly authorities in the areas that are right. Pay taxes where taxes are owed. Obey the laws of the land, except where the laws of the land go against the laws of God. Those are the only ones we're called to break. No matter how foolish a law may be, if it's not going against the law of God, then we must submit to it. But beloved, if we don't see that God is more sovereign than the nation we live in, than our bosses, than those around us, then we'll have no control over our life. Why? Because we think they're more powerful than God. And what God will do, if we think that way, may give us over for a season to that. Doesn't mean we're not believers. But trust me, if we're given over to thinking that others are stronger than God, to live under that is not a place to be blessed. Every day we live, we must live knowing that whether we're at church, whether we're at home, whether we're at work, whether we're out in the community, we live under a sovereign God who loves us and has provided for us and commands us in his authority, though it's not seen, not touchable. God's not going to step in front of us and command with a big fist. He speaks to us in his word. For us to live Coram Deo is to live a life of obedience that flows from love and truth. Why? Because obedience is a gift from God as he works in us and through us. Love is a gift from God as he works in and through us. And truth is a gift from God as he works in us and through us. To live Coram Deo is to live for the glory of God and the good of our fellow man, whether they are followers of Christ or not. Why? Because all of life is to be lived before the face of God, who sovereignly rules over all, who sovereignly has commanded that we love our brothers and sisters and we love our fellow man. There are plenty of examples in the scriptures of God commanding us to love strangers, to love our neighbors, to love those of different cultures. Why? Because that's how we show the love of Christ. May we be a people who love God. May we be a people who live for the glory of God. May we be a people who love truth. May we be a people who love our fellow man. And may we be a people who die to self daily, whether we are at home, at work, at church, or anywhere else in the world, knowing that our King reigns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, forgive us for the times that we've twisted it into a knot and made a mess of it. Father, help us to be faithful, not so that we can be put on a pedestal, but so that you can be exalted, so that you can be honored. Father, help us to serve with our hands and our minds and our feet and our bodies. Help us to prove that you reign and rule by being submissive in a way that honors you. and help us to be faithful to preach the gospel, whether the world wants to hear or the world doesn't want to hear. Father, help us to be your people. Help us to be willing to be put into harm's way so that others may be set free, so that lives may be spared, so that you may be exalted as the one who gives life, both physically and spiritually. Father, help us to be about our Father's business. Help us to keep the main things the main things. Help us to understand that justice and mercy and truth are your design. Help us to understand that love is your design. Father, help us to understand that we don't have the right to go against any of these things, because we are your people. Strengthen us, strip us, rebuke us, equip us. Use your word to make us the men and women of God that you've called us to be, so that we would be competent and equipped for every good deed. Father, you are good and gracious. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.